We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at a series of sermons this fall and trying to dissect and understand and to apply to our own lives all that Jesus says and what many say is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Today we're going to be looking at a Christian's ambition. What do you want to be when you grow up? It's a question that children are asked when they are young, and when I was a kid, there were two things that I wanted to do when I grew up. Number one, I wanted to play football for Bear Bryant at Alabama. And number two, I wanted to be a clown in the circus like Emmett Kelly. At the time, Bear Bryant was the king of college football, and Emmett Kelly was the most famous clown in the world with the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. And I saw Emmett Kelly when he came to Atlanta with the circus when I was a kid growing up. Well, I ended up going to the University of Georgia, not Alabama, and I didn't play football there, although I did try to walk on my junior year. And while I was a class clown in school growing up, I never ran off to join the circus. Instead, I became a pastor. Now, no jokes from any of you about pastors being clowns, please. What was your ambition when you were growing up? The question of ambition is an interesting one for the follower of Jesus Christ. All of us want to do well in life. We all want to be known for our accomplishments. And that's true whether you're a child or an adult, whether you're a Christian or not. It's natural to want to be the best, to improve your lot in life, to earn a good living for your family. And there are certain things that each of us hopes that we can achieve in the time that God gives us here on this earth. But the problem comes when our identity and our security get all wrapped up with our ambition. And we begin to make an idol of our desire to leave a mark on the world, or we begin to think that it is up to us by ourselves to secure for us what we need through the work of our hands. Whether it's the job that we perform, or the children we raise, or the family we have, or the life we lead, ambition can get you into trouble if you're not careful. And Jesus knew that, and he talks about it here in the Sermon on the Mount. How is a Christian supposed to deal with ambition? And what are the keys to having the right kind of ambition as a follower of Jesus Christ? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The passage that will frame our conversation is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one, love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, these are powerful and profound and probing words. As we give our careful attention to what Jesus said in this passage, we pray that you would illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Turn the lights on for us in our minds and our hearts, and even more importantly, in our wills, that we would bend our lives, our wills, to you, that we seek to align ourselves with the truth of Scripture, that we would take our cues from what the Bible says rather than what the world tells us. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the first half of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus describes the private life of piety for a Christian as it relates to generosity, prayer, and fasting. And Mike talked to us about that this past week. And Jesus urged his followers not to be like the hypocrites of his day, who were like actors on a stage in a play, trying to do it all for show. And then in the second half of chapter 6, what we see here is that Jesus is concerned with the public life of his followers. And he takes up the matters related to money and possessions, food and clothing, and the whole issue of ambition. Now, in both spheres of life, private and public, Jesus gives the same insistent command. Don't be like the world around you. Be different from the hypocrisy of religious people who do it all for show in order to be seen and noticed. But also be different from irreligious people and their obsession with materialism and ambition. And Jesus begins the message by saying, or by talking about two treasures, or contrasting two treasures. And he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now notice what Jesus says here about the durability of the two treasures that he's talking about. Treasures on earth are temporary. They're insecure. And they're easily destroyed or stolen. But by contrast, treasures in heaven are permanent. They're secure and they are incorruptible. No one can take them away. Notice what Jesus says about all of this as it relates to what a treasure is. What is a treasure? A treasure is something that we seek to hold on to because of the value that we place on it every single day. Little children know all about this. Kids will treasure a stuffed animal or a ratty old blanket with their little souls can get wrapped around that little treasure in a deep and powerful way. And if that treasure is ever lost, you've got a real crisis on your hands, don't you? Can I get an amen? I think all of us, at some level, are like children with our blankies. We become too attached to material things. And Jesus warned us about doing that. Time will eventually destroy just about every material possession in the world. And it only takes a downturn in the economy or a dip in the stock market to show us just how fleeting and elusive our wealth really is. All the stuff that you currently own is going to end up in a junkyard one day. And the only difference between the merchandise in Nordstrom and Best Buy and BMW and the merchandise in a junkyard is simply time. Earthly treasure is junk waiting to happen. Not so with treasures in heaven. You and I need to remember that, like my friend John Ortberg says about playing the game of Monopoly, that when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. All the property, all the houses, all the hotels, all the money, it all goes back in the box at the end of the game. And that includes all the titles and all the degrees and all the houses and the cars and even our children and our spouses, they all go back in the box one day at the end of the game. And so we need to view things from an eternal perspective. We need to make sure that we are laying up treasures in heaven, not just accumulating them here on this earth. It's a question of treasure. Next, Jesus turns from the comparative durability of two treasures to a contrast between a person who is blind and one who can see. It's a question of vision. And Jesus says that the vision is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, it might seem at first glance that Jesus has changed the subject here, that he shifts from a heart that desires material treasures to eyes that see. But in Scripture, we need to remember that the heart and the eyes can both refer to the inner soul of a person and how they affect one's direction in life. The idea here is that in order to live well and to live fully in God's kingdom, we need to be able to see clearly with eyes in our hearts. That means that you need to see the true worth of something accurately in order to be able to identify greed or consumerism or chronic discontentment or the lack of generosity in our lives. Instead of looking at what I have and being grateful for what I've been given, we tend to look at others who have more than we do. We begin to become envious or we begin to compare. And Jesus said that if you do that, it's going to lead you into darkness. It's going to block your vision. You won't see things clearly. Henry Ford was once asked his associate D.W. Flint, "What is your ambition in life?" And Flint thought about it for a moment, and then he replied, "I want to make $1 million and take life easy. My big aim in life is dollars and more dollars." A few days later, Ford walked into Flint's office, and he laid a package on his desk, and he said, "This is for you. I want you to open it." Flint opened the package and he found a pair of rimmed glasses, only the lenses had been taken out and two round silver dollars had been substituted in its place. "Put them on," Ford said. "Tell me what you see." Flint replied, "Well, I don't see anything. How can I? The silver dollars get in the way." And Henry Ford replied, "That's right. Make dollars your objective and you will see nothing but money, and the dollars will get in your way. But if you forget about the money and focus on the things that really matter in life, the dollars will take care of themselves." It's a question of vision. Jesus now explains that behind the choice between the two treasures, where we lay them up, and the choice behind the two visions and what we fix our eyes on is really a more basic choice between two masters. It's a choice between God and mammon. Mammon is a translation of the Aramaic word for wealth. We either choose to serve the creator of the universe as our master, or we choose to serve our money or our wealth. And Jesus says you can't serve both of them. Now, the word mammon literally means a thing that you put your trust in. And the word is appropriate in this context because all of us are prone to put our trust in our bank accounts to provide what we need instead of looking to God. We tend to form our sense of identity in the world and measure how we're doing in life compared to others by the house we live in, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive. Jesus forces a choice. He says, you will either serve God or you will be enslaved to mammon. In his sermon in this passage, G. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of a farmer who one day reported to his wife with great joy that his best cow had given birth to twin calves. And he went on to say that he had been led to dedicate one of the calves to the Lord, and that when the time came for them to sell the animals, that he would give the proceeds of the sale of the Lord's calf to the church. And as the story goes, several months later, one of the calves died. And the farmer said to his wife, "I have some very bad news. The Lord's calf died." It's always the Lord's calf that dies. Unless we are clear about who the Lord of our lives really is, and unless we are intent about serving Him in an intentional way, we usually end up shortchanging the Lord. But friends, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will be devoted to the one, or you will be devoted to the other. Who is your master? And how have you been serving Him lately? It's a good question to keep in mind during the season of stewardship, where we're receiving pledge cards and commitments from folks in our congregation for the coming year. Next, Jesus talks about a question of worry. He knew that worry is not our friend. It tries to get us to live in a future that we cannot control. And we miss the present where we could be experiencing joy and gratitude. Worry plays on our fears and it tells us there won't be enough. The bubble's going to burst. It's not going to happen. You're not going to make it. And these are the things that we say to ourselves sometimes. But worry is unproductive, it's unnecessary, and ultimately it's incompatible with the Christian faith. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." The birds of the air and the lilies of the field all witness to an order in the kingdom of God which speaks of the way in which the Lord makes provision for His creatures. God provides for us according to our needs, just as He does for the plants and the animals in this world. Of this passage, Martin Luther once wrote, "You see, God is making the birds and our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel, a helpless sparrow should become a better theologian and preacher than the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It is as if he were saying, 'I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host.'" Or maybe you've seen the more familiar poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious humans rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." Friends, ultimately, our trust must not come in our confidence to take things that we can do in order to win our life for ourselves. It can't be in the bank account, the money that we have. It can't be in the ability to make a good living or the ways in which we try to prop ourselves up in this world. Rather, our trust must come from our confidence in our Heavenly Father. He's the one that can provide what we really need. It really comes down to a question of ambition. And Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well." We don't use the word kingdom much nowadays, do we? We're a democracy. We don't have kings and queens in America. So what is Jesus talking about here? The fact of the matter is that everybody has a kingdom in the biblical sense of the word. Your kingdom is that little sphere in which what you say goes. Dallas Willard once wrote, "Your kingdom is the range of your effective will. I have a will, you have a will. And we all get to make choices in this life. And wherever it is that our will, our choice, is what prevails, that's your kingdom. We all have a kingdom. And that's why we don't like it much when someone tries to boss us around or tell us what to do, and they impose their will, their kingdom, on ours. Have you ever noticed that a two-year-old's favorite word is no, and their second favorite word is mine? They learn early on what this whole idea of a kingdom is all about. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that because of the loving and generous provision of our Heavenly Father, you and I don't need to worry about building and defending our little kingdoms. He says that we should instead seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all those things that we need in order to build our little kingdoms and defend it, He'll take care of them all. We don't have to worry. In the passage we've read, Jesus urges His followers to make their highest ambition, their highest goal, that of seeking the kingdom of God first. Number one. And to seek God's kingdom requires a surrendered will on our parts. And it involves spreading the reign of Jesus wherever we are able to do so. It starts with us, but it extends to every single square inch of this world. And to the extent that you and I can influence the world around us, we are to bring the reign of God to bear in our personal lives, but also in the larger world on this planet. And that is why we pray the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And this includes our homes, our families, our work, what we do for the poor, and taking the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. Friends, if you seek first God's kingdom, if you seek His righteousness, He knows what you need. He'll take care of you. It's a promise in Scripture. So stop worrying about everything so much. Put your trust in Him. Make your ambition that of seeking first God's kingdom, and then look for the ways in which God's going to show up in your life. I began my message by asking you what you wanted to be when you were growing up. And I've tried to explain how this passage in the Sermon on the Mount wants to inform and guide and direct your ambitions in life. It is all too easy for each of us to chase after the wrong things in this world and to make our ambitions far too small, far less than what God really has in mind for us. C.S. Lewis once said that all too often we settle for playing in mud puddles while God wants to give us a grand vacation at the beach. He has a bigger dream, a bigger ambition for you than you can ever imagine. I'm coming up on retirement at the end of this year, and it's got me reflecting on my life and the ambitions I've had. And sure, I've tried to serve God as a pastor, and I've attempted to seek first the kingdom of God in a lot of ways most of the time. But pastors struggle with ambition just like you do. And sometimes we suffer from what is known as steeple envy. You know, who's got the taller steeple? Meaning, who's got the bigger church? There are times when we pastors can get off track. We need to hear sermons just like this, just like you do. In the past few weeks, I've had the privilege of visiting with some of my spiritual heroes who are now in their 80s and 90s. Spent time with Gordon MacDonald, Leighton Ford, and Jewel Spock. Gordon MacDonald was for many years a very famous pastor at Grace Chapel in Lexington, Massachusetts. Then he was president of InterVarsity and World Vision. Leighton Ford was the brother-in-law of Billy Graham. He was a famous evangelist who traveled the world preaching the gospel, and he was the chairman of the Lausanne Committee, a global Christian missionary movement. And Jewel Spock was a legendary missionary from this church, and for 25 years served in Brazil, and later on became the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. In each encounter, I've been impressed by the spiritual depth of these men and their maturity in Christ, as well as their wisdom and humility. They are people who have walked with Jesus for a very long time, and I think they've done a pretty good job of seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And they've done it for decades, despite the large ambitions they've had in life to make a difference for Him. And all of this shows in their lives. It shows in the quality of their faith, the gentleness of their spirit, the magnitude of their generosity. At the end of each of these meetings with these men, I've said the same thing to them. I've said, when I grow up, I want to be like you. It makes them smile. But as I retire, that is my goal. That is my one ambition. I want to be more like the Jesus that I see in these men. And I think that's what seeking the kingdom of God first is all about. How about you? What is your ambition in life? And what do you want to be when you grow up? May God give us wisdom and insight and direct us by His Spirit as we seek to live in the center of His will on our pilgrim path of faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we conclude this message and make our way to the table, we pray that you would continue to speak to us of these eternal truths and impress upon us the ways in which we need to align our lives with the purposes that you've designed for us. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, for the ways in which it can turn on the lights and expose what needs to change. And we pray, Lord, that we will come with deep gratitude that you've provided everything that we need, and that we can look to you to be the one who will watch over us, regardless of how good or hard life is right now. And we can trust the future to you, knowing that you're already there waiting for us, and that you have a good plan and a good purpose, and you'll make a good provision for everything we need. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all of this. And God's people said, amen.